today. And Lord willing, next week one. And that will tie off this material on post-resurrection appearances. We've summarized, we've crossed back and forth in different ways through this series. I guess we really did do 40 messages, but I didn't have them numbered in your listing. And as we have come to this end, I had not planned to do this in that I had anticipated just stopping before the rapture material. And then over the a few weeks there, to be reminded that his next appearance is going to be the one that we get to see him in, and we will be ever with the Lord. And so when he appears, we will be in a great meeting in the up in the northern sky and meet him in the air and always be with the Lord. And that anticipation. And so we're working in, and we crossed both of these very quickly already, but I want to just move through these, and then we'll move to communion in that. But the rapture, the happiness of it. This is a great subject for the communion service because in remembrance of me and till he comes, and we anticipate his coming. And I don't know, it seems to me, I used to think I couldn't want it more than I did, you know, over the years, you know, 20 years ago, 10 years ago. And, I know without a question, I can hardly wait for the Lord to come more than ever. It just gets better. Just because the better I learn of him in scripture, the greater I long to meet him as he is and to have the capability of grasping who he is and how that will all work. And we will find a whole lot of questions answered, and they will be answered forever. That is. Any questions we have, we will have them answered in God's timing, and we look forward to it. So we're looking in 1 Peter chapter 5. We were there in the crown section because I wanted to cross that at that point. I'm going back there, and then we're going to go to 1 John 2:28, and then I'll tell you where we're going next. And that is, and the funny part is, this is a verse I could hardly wait to get to, and that is 1 John 3:2. And we'll tie it off with that. And I'm not quite sure where we're going next. Too many opportunities as far as after this series as to where to go and how it's going to work. Intercede for me in that matter. Like I said, I never run out of preaching, teaching material. And that's always just gives me trouble. And we will see where we are. And what God has in that matter. Father, may you bless us as we study your word. We're grateful for the privilege that we have of opening the book and having your revelation. We realize that there are places in this world who will destroy your book every chance they get. And it's not destroyed, for it will stand forever. And those who do so will be accountable for their behavior. And we're thankful that doesn't affect us at all, because you're the one who's in charge. And may you guide us in this hour in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're talking this morning about two things, essentially. One involves the receiving of crowns. And I mentioned it before, but I want to go back over it. I don't think it hurts for us to be reminded that there are victor's crowns. There are Stephanoi that will be awarded. And I've been very happy over these years where we've chosen to have that banner up there in the front of our church. Each one mature in Christ. But with that, we have a Stephanos. And that Stephanos is a victor's crown. And it's a beautiful thing. A victor's crown for those who are willing to let God do what he wants through them. And we are credited with that, and we will credit it to the one who deserves it as we cast his crowns at his feet in the book of Revelation. We have that potential. It's not something we want to hang on to. It's because we see the real value of it. And it's not the way the people of this world think, but it's the way we will definitely think when we relate to this. It's interesting as we relate to that, these victor's crowns. Now, like I say, we tagged into this. This was kind of my loose ends for the rapture material. But in 1 Peter 5:4, let me read that passage again, since we didn't read it in scripture reading this morning. It says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, and that is be manifested," that's the verb I'm playing with, "you shall receive a crown of glory that fades not away, an unfading crown." Interesting when we think of this as a kind of, I mean, these crowns are not designed to deteriorate. Those who earn a crown, it's not going to fall apart. Now, that one up there, if we had that up here in a real one, of that kind of a crown, you notice on the right side of it, the fruit on it are acorns. In other words, it's an oak branch with acorns. On the left, if you look on that left branch, you will see that it has olives on it, an olive branch. And the leaves are definitely different in that. This is not the tip, always the same kind of crown, but these are vegetative crowns. They were used, often it was just the olive branch, but also it was the other, but then they made metal crowns sometimes. And it's an interesting, archaeologically, when you dig around the crown idea, you will see stephanoi that are metal, silver. Some gold, but there's not really very many of them. It's not a diadem. It's not a crown like the King of England is going to be had stuck on his head in a couple of months. But it's interesting. So there are victor's crowns. They're a reward crown. And the crown of glory is given when? At the rapture. And we will be seeing that. As we look at it quickly today, there are qualifications. It's kind of interesting because it's obvious that I, for one, would be interested in this crown because my gift is pastor teacher. And it's been interesting as I understood that gift. It's interesting. Sometimes we get gifts and some people don't want them. That I've known of guys that I know have a pastor teacher gift. They don't want it because they don't want to serve in the office. And so, and some are relatively vocal about it. I don't want to go through that. I don't want to be in the office. I've seen too many pastor teachers that have been abused and they don't want to have anything to do with it. But this crown is identified and I'm fascinated every time I look at this. Because it's called the crown of glory. It shows God's opinion of who he is. As the under shepherd, manifests the character of the chief shepherd, there is an opportunity for someone to show in the office of God's opinion of himself. And so there is a manifestation in that, and that's, we're going to look at some of the qualifications again to be reminded here. And then other crowns, we know this is given at the rapture. Implication, probably all of the other crowns that are rewarded. We know that everybody's going to have the crowns when they receive them in the heavenly throne room. It's going to be there. 24 elders have that privilege of casting their crowns at Christ's feet. And that very thought. And it's kind of interesting. It honors the one who deserves to be honored, not the one who has the crown. That's the beauty. Just that very idea. Every crown has that opportunity to look at Jesus Christ and to say, He is worthy of it completely. It's not mine. What a privilege I have to throw it at His feet as I honor and adore Him. And as we have, as we earn the crowns, and I went through the list of crowns before, and I just want to isolate on this one today. It's interesting when we come over to 1 John, and that seems like a boring read because you're bouncing around between little born ones, young learners, young men, and fathers. And it's a section that deals with the progression of maturity. And as people mature, they meet these qualifications. And you say, why did it repeat itself? One thing that always fascinated me was when it said, young men, you have overcome the wicked one. And he says it twice. You have had victory over Satan. You have had an opportunity to enjoy the privileges of knowing how to defeat that enemy, and you are defeating him. And so he says that in their development. But it's interesting, all of us are little bornlings. Diminutive. Little bornlings. The end and eon on the end. Technion is our word. It's interesting, it only occurs 9 times in the Old New Testament, but it's found 6 times in 1 John, that diminutive. A birth relationship. A birth relationship that means that we were born from above, that we were born anew, that we were regenerated, if you want to use that term. But it's the birth relationship. And everybody who's a believer is a little born one at one point in time or not. Little born ones, don't forget who's writing this. The Apostle John. And the Apostle John looks at all of us as little born ones. Who's he called? The elder. John is the elder. John is an old duffer. He's not far from the 80s and 90s in his life. And when he identifies him that way, almost everybody that would receive that letter will be reminded, yep, that John has been a believer a long time. And John has had a relationship with the Lord a long time. And John is one who Jesus loved and who manifested his love for Jesus. And he wrote of this in what? In John's gospel. The flavor is beautiful there. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And it's so interesting to have that diversity in the part of what John writes. But there are other levels of maturity. Just the simple word tekton, not the diminutive. It's not found in here, but I had to put it in the list. Then you have a young learner, a paideia. That is one who is qualified to be a student, to learn, to do your ABCs, to learn things. And paideia happens to occur in this section of 1 John. Then you have the word youth, a young person that is maturing. They're in the process of being, learning the ropes, as it were, maturing, a young man. And then and when we see the statement that they have overcome the wicked one, they learned the ropes. They have learned how to relate to Satan in this section. And we'll talk about that a little further. And then fathers. I see this in 1 John, to be called a spiritual father is a very, very high compliment on the part of John for those who receive it. Why do I see that? Because the word Father occurs 12 more times in 1 John of God the Father. What a neat relationship when someone has matured enough to be compared even a little bit to God the Father. One who is seriously mature. And to be called a father alongside God the Father is a compliment far beyond most of us can understand. What can we can understand? I'd like to think that we live in a day where, as believers, we want to be fathers. We want to be spiritual fathers and mature, having learned to experientially know God the Father over a period of time. Repetition never hurt anybody. And to be consistent in repeating. And these are identified here. What is interesting is the punch term that is in 1 John is the verb meno, which is a verb which means to be at ease or feel at ease in one's position. We're going to see that in the, it says in him, and the idea of meno and being at ease. It's in a whole realm of study. It's interesting. I have not done a sermon series on meno. Maybe the reason is that it occurs 120 times in the New Testament, which makes it lengthy. In 1 John, it occurs 23 times, and it occurs in the Gospel of John 23 times. So it's a very dominant term. I do spend some time in theology class with meno, and in spiritual life class, I don't spend as much time as I need to. I say that. I have addendas to my notes in spiritual life. We're running right at 300 pages, plus any miscellaneous handouts. And meno is important to be in a position where you're absolutely at ease. And this is an important part of what John has to teach us. Meno occurs in 2 John 3 times, not in 3 John in this. And so it's when we understand when the rapture comes, and I don't find a spot in scripture where it says, this is the moment you're going to receive your crown. But we know when we get to the heavenly throne room, we'll have the opportunity to return them to the one who ultimately has before. And when you think of that, you know, I'm becoming more and more intrigued. And the fact that when I think of heaven, all I can think of is grace. Just grace. Everything is going to happen there, just pure grace. I don't deserve the lick of it. You don't deserve the lick of it. But God does it with his divine generosity. And what we get, and the idea of being so other-centered toward the persons of the Godhead, it's just a gracious overwhelmingness that we have when we think of it. And so it's interesting. We will have confidence in the rapture because when Christ appears, we will have been prepared in that manner. So let's go to 1 Peter 5, and I want to go quickly through some of this. It's a review. It's an ongoing review. It's intriguing when I come here. Because I have some writing that is done but not printed and probably will never be printed. It might be available if it's on, you know, a computer, but anyway, requirements or qualifications for the bishop is a material that is there. I've arm wrestled it for a long time as well. You know, why God led me to do that in the first place, and I know it's been distributed, some of it. But I had direct leading, did not do the printing of it. And I knew how practical it was. And that makes it hurt, sort of, not to have had it printed. But God knows best, and I'm happy and content. And so what we have is one guy, and it says, the elders which are among you, I exhort. There's one, I mean, these people are identified as elders, who also am an elder, a co-elder, a together elder. And what does this tell you? If you read 1 John 4, you find out that each one has a gift, a single gift. And Peter says, I am an elder. Elder is not a spiritual gift because we know what his gift is. What is John's gift? John the Apostle. How do I know? I can read verse 1 of this and other verses. But in 1 Peter 1, what does it say? Over there so I can get it accurately. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think it's very important when he says he identifies himself as an apostle. That's not the only time. That's his spiritual gift. So as an apostle, he has one gift. That's 1 John 4. And this idea of being a together elder is not dealing with the spiritual gift. Elder means old. That is more mature, to use those words. I have a friend that I went to high school with. And he sends out emails to try to make older people feel legitimately older. He sends these things out, you know, he sent a picture and he said, if you know what this is, you're old. You know what it was? The little gadget that went like this and it had, what was it? Now I'm trying to remember. Yeah, I knew what it was. That's why I'm old. Now I forgot it. That proves I'm old. Anyway, 12, 33, and 45. And these numbers were on the curve in the little knob. What was that lowest rate of record term? Was it 12? 18. Anyway. And what it was to change the speed of the record. He said, you're old if you know what it is. Well, I'm not that old because I forgot it, that person. That idea. But I get it. He sends these every month sometime. I mean, several of them. I'm sitting there saying, okay, quit rubbing it in. He said, if you're over 80, you get this. Well, we went to high school at the same time together, so I'm in the lower end of his class, so everybody he sent it to was in our high school class, and he's rubbing it in. I don't think that's fair in that, but that means you're older. This is spiritual maturity. If you're an elder, you want to be growing. It's a growth thing. You know, there are some people that are my age that are not much better than 16 in their maturity. You don't know anybody like that. No, it's true. I mean, age doesn't indicate maturity unless you've lived that age and have been responsible with that age. But that's in spiritual maturity. One who has been with the Lord so much that you're so well acquainted with him and all of the provisions of grace. And I don't know where the line is. I don't think we need it. We will know as we're maturing. And a lot of it is just pure reflected in our relationship to Jesus Christ. and the Father. I mean, we have this use that we spend and we're so comfortable with Him. You know, it's always interesting when, as we age, we start thinking about how we have learned lessons in aging that are positive in our spiritual growth. Kind of interesting when you think back, when did this happen? When did this happen? When did God give me this truth? And He essentially gave me a kick in the seat of the pants to get me to behave in a way that makes me grow. That happens. And it's a good thing, a positive thing. Presbyteros is maturity. Peter was a mature one, but he didn't have a gift. It's called presbyteros, that is, elder. You have this case here. He says, elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. Remember in the, up on the, in the garden, I mean, on Mount of Transfiguration, Peter was there. He saw the glory. He saw a manifestation of the glory with two other apostles. He was a witness to the sufferings of Christ on the cross. And interesting, he was a witness and he suffered because of his human frailty. And he was one. Verse 2 starts out with shepherd. It says feed, I know in the AV. Shepherd is the idea, it's in first there's active imperative. Shepherd, the flock of God. What else do you shepherd? A flock, didn't say herd here. I've heard pastors say, says shepherd here, it doesn't say you're to be a goat herd. And that was always an interesting problem with some who spent more time with the goats than they did the sheep. Because of their inadvertent distraction by non-biblical evangelism. Shepherd the flock of God. Read that whole line. What does the last word say? Flock of who? One who gets this reward shepherds the flock of God and knows it's God's flock. It's not my sheep. It's God's. That's the important thing. We shepherd the flock of God. It's a unique privilege. And that's why I call it, or why we can call it an under-shepherd. When the chief shepherd, which is the one in charge, comes as shepherds with this gift. We are under shepherds. We're not hirelings. We're gifted shepherds. And so he says, shepherd the flock of God. Pascal and I went through this last week, I think, where we talked about this thing of shepherding, and it was a flock of God. That makes a responsibility pretty husky, doesn't it? When you're shepherding somebody else's sheep under a better shepherd. And so then he goes on and he says, taking the oversight of. Now, the oversight would be taking the bishopric. There is a textual problem here with episcopal. That's the word to take oversight. I don't see a good reason for omitting it. What it happens to be, there are documents there they don't like because it's not one of their Alexandrian set of documents. I believe it should be here, but I won't break fellowship with somebody who doesn't. But it's the word episcopal, so you have all three of them, just like in Acts. Acts 20 has all three of them together with the same persons in the same office. So he tells, but then he goes on and he says, there are certain ways that you take oversight. What are those ways? Not by constraint. Not because you've been forced into it. It's a willingness to serve the chief shepherd. And you know that he says, I want you to help shepherd my flock. You know, I think early, it wasn't the reason I went to seminary. But I think early in Bible college, when the possibility of being a pastor, I didn't go to Bible college with the intention of being a pastor. At that point in time, I went to Bible college with the possibility very much on my mind of being a missionary. I didn't know anything about missions. I knew a lot about missions, but I didn't. There was an advantage in our day of living in a pastor's home. There was a rare day that anybody in church would have a missionary spend the night at their house. It was always in my bed. I mean, in our bed, our home. I slept in the guest room, so I was kicked out every time we had a missionary. Did I complain? I didn't have a reason to, because I got to sit around and hear all the missionary stories. And I got to ask them questions about the mission field. And I felt very privileged. I learned so much about the world that most of the kids in the church or in the school didn't know. And it was always fun to be able to sit down with some of these missionaries that were from different places. We had our favorite missionaries. And you'd hear their stories. And they were quick to go. It was interesting. With those, I look back and I see people that were on the mission field that didn't have really good spiritual gifts for it, but they were using what they had there. It was adventure. It was interesting. We enjoyed a guy who was a missionary to Liberia. And his name was Abe Gunther. Now, he was a missionary, but he was a missionary pilot. Now, what does that do for boys when they hear his stories? You know, he's flying in and landing in a little spot he wasn't sure he was going to be able to land in. And he had all kinds of stories about Liberia. We had a great time with those Slaner brothers. John and Paul Slaner were missionaries on the Amazon in Brazil. In fact, they started a place, a mission compound, and on the maps for years, the place was called Port of Two Brothers. And they had some very interesting results. Interesting, later they came home almost brokenhearted because the Pentecostals bankrolled their pastors and drew them out of some better teaching. And they were sad because they had devoted years and years. But in the Amazon jungle, the piranhas, yeah, you slept at night on the side of the banks of the river with the piranhas. Adventure. And they didn't go by compulsion. A couple of good old Idaho guys. And we enjoyed them. I can go through a list of missionaries that I got acquainted with because I was interested in missions. And I was willing to go anywhere, I thought. And then as God taught me more when I got to college, I found out that what he did for me was used those experiences with those missionaries to be able to say that I was willing to minister in one of the most pagan countries in the world as a pastor teacher. I saw it. Don't go to seminary in San Francisco. They don't have one there now. When you go to Sin City, Baghdad by the Bay. It was interesting. And I've lived in a pastor's home. I've often said, I've been in a pastor's home pretty much all of my life. And I remember the stories because I was too young to even remember what went on. Many, 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 many years ago, somebody that used to and being that first church with my dad, said, "Oh, you were the one that slept in the guitar case during the morning services and the evening services." We didn't have a bassinet or anything. My dad did join and play the guitar, and I would sleep in there. That's where I got my music background on it. But it was so interesting. And so I've been in the pastorate, and it wasn't appealing to me. And they protected us. My mom and dad tried to protect us from some things that went on in churches. And as we got older, we could see. We knew. I didn't want to be a pastor. And by the time I got out of Bible college, there was no question. I knew what God wanted. And so, I was quick to volunteer. I was glad to preach anywhere. I was glad to take advantage of it. And I'm so thankful that it worked that way. Not by constraint, but willingly. And there's a voluntary word. Not from necessity. Willingly. It wasn't because my mother wanted me to be a pastor. It wasn't because my grandmother wanted me to be a pastor. I mean, it's interesting because of my dad's generation. There was often pressure placed on young men to become pastors. And the minute that you became a pastor, your family was blessed. And a lot of unbelievers saw that. My dad did more funerals and more weddings and that kind of thing because he was family. And I did a few weddings, but I did a lot more funerals, I think, related to that. But voluntarily, not for filthy lucre. If money had anything to do with it, I don't know. I suppose when you don't have it, when you were young, I still, my memories are good. Even though my folks were a tiny bit legalistic, but I knew exactly what my father made every week. Because this was for a number of years. Because in the kitchen cupboard, there was $5 bill. And 2 quarters. How did I know what he made? That was 10% of his weekly salary. It sat there from Monday morning till Sunday morning when it was transported to the church offering plate. And so we knew. And money never made a big difference on it. In El Sobrani, what did I have to do at one point? I quit doing bulletins. Or outlines and bulletins, I should say. I did it for 1 year. So 1 year out of my whole ministry, I haven't had outlines in my bulletins. Because I'd have to pay for the paper. And it was cutting into what we were able to do, because that would have been part of my salary. And so, instead of paying for paper, I paid for some food for my wife and 2 kids with it. And then, I'm just thankful that Pat was the way she was. She never, ever complained about living on a shoestring. She was so good at it. She could make Abraham Lincoln's talking in Mandarin. She was so good at pinching pennies. With that. And I was so thankful for that. And then I have no complaints. It makes no difference in that matter. I'm using too many personal illustrations. That's not good. But eagerly, with a good temper. A ready mind is what it says in the AV. Got some adverbs here. With a ready mind. And it's always fun. Any chance I would have, I was eager to be able to preach. And I know that there are at least one guy in this room that has this these opportunities to preach. It's fun. You know, I don't think I've ever heard Pascal complain when I've asked him to speak. He may do it in his sleep, but no. And folks, we have benefited from his ministry to us. Or else you're not paying attention. And so I thank the Father for him, and that's the highest compliment I can give you, Pascal. You're willing. This thing of a ready mind, a good temper with it. Oh, I'm sure he's shaking his boots some days. It sometimes happens that way. And that's one of the requirements. Next in verse 3 it says, not being lords over God's heritage, his inheritance. Not dictators. I call it pastor dictator. Not being a pastor dictator. But rather than, some pastors are terrible. I learned that, and I learned it in an interesting way, because few had the privilege that I did to be able to see that. And I learned by negative examples. How did I get to do that? When I was during a school year, almost every Sunday in a different church, once or twice, singing, pastors were quick to talk to us. They thought they were going to enhance our Bible college education because they knew more than our professors. And some of them were really weird. Some of the things they would tell us and some of the ways they treated people. And I said, I don't want to be like that. But it wasn't enough to say, I don't want to be a pastor. Because they manhandle people. They were amazing. After all, they could wear parson on their license plate. I better not say pastor on their license plate. One of the pastors, I don't know what he was like really, but he had parson on his license plate. But not being a master over or a lord and over, that's a pastor dictator. In too many places are that. Sometimes it's sad. Some denomination, you can tell. I mean, some Baptist groups, their pastors might as well have pastor dictator put over their office door. And they do everything, even count the offering in some way. And then he says, but being types for God's flock. There are a lot of times that would be nice not to have that in that verse. They used to say pastors' houses are made of glass and people are looking at you all the time. I hated that as a kid. You're the preacher's kid. You got to behave. Well, how come he's not a preacher's kid and he doesn't have to behave? No, it was something that was placed on us, sort of. And you lived with this cloud over you as to how you behaved, and nobody else in church had to meet the standard. And it was interesting to realize, and I will admit it, that my father reminded us, and while I was home, there were three of us, reminded us that we could affect his testimony by the way we behaved. And there were days that I felt so righteous that I felt it was wrong. But I've been one a while, and I understand it. And the issues with kids. You know, when you realize that issue. And so here he says, being a type of... Being a type, something, a pattern someone can follow of God's flock. And if you meet those qualifications, what do you say? When the chief shepherd shows up, the numero uno, the one out in front, shepherd, shows up, appears, you'll receive a crown of glory. It doesn't fade away. It took me a long time to realize that I didn't do this because I wanted to be a crown. I realized that it's more important to know how you relate to Jesus Christ than any crown. But then when you get in that part of it, then you start realizing when you are faithful and related, that possibility before Jesus Christ to give him the crown, boy, that is going to be special. And it's fun to look forward to it. And so when the rapture comes, somewhere between the surface earth and the third heaven, we will have received crowns. See, what's it out there on the front step? Perhaps today. Perhaps today. Now, let's go over in 1 John. I won't take long here. It's got the bourbon that I wanted, and that's 1 John 2:28. And it says, and now, little born ones, abide in him. If you're being at ease or feeling at ease in him, that is in Christ, called position, then when he shall appear, if you're at ease there, you're not going to worry about what would happen if the rapture came right now, tomorrow, next week, or when. If you're at ease in him, when he will appear, then we may have confidence. Why? Because we are spending time with him and living in our position. And we are at comfort. We're at ease in our position. And when he comes, we won't be ashamed. I don't know. I can't fathom being ashamed in the rapture. A split second maybe, but that's all. When he comes back, I just want to open my arms and welcome him. I don't know if you've ever watched on YouTube when people that haven't been around family come home and surprise them. Military people, family members that haven't been home for years. Quite a few of those on there. And it's so interesting. The fun of surprise. And it's almost brutal when somebody hadn't seen somebody for 2 or 3 years and all of a sudden they pop out of a box. And right in front of them, and they are just so overwhelmed. They don't know how to handle it. Their hands go to their face like they don't want anybody to see the joy they have or the shock they have. And the thing is, when Christ comes back, it's just like welcoming home. Because he's familiar. And all of a sudden, you know, wow, I finally get to see him as he is. Finally. And it'll be a time of special joy, no shame, at his parousia, at his coming. When he appears the next time on earth, we are going to be the eyewitnesses in his appearing. The next time could be today. And so let's be reminded of that. And then I did something in the notes, if you follow me at all. In my last point, if I can find my point, how did that get there? I say, till he comes. Till he comes is in those outlines and in that note. Why do I say till he comes? Because it's a setup for where we are. We come to the communion service. I'm figuring out I'm getting off the platform.
I stand too long, I feel it in my feet.
Okay. Then when you pass lower than your help me, so we can that. Until he comes. Notice the link. In remembrance of me and Billy Thomas. Gonna happen? I know some of you online miss communion. But I know you don't. And when I say I know you don't, I know some of you have taken the initiative to have a cup of stews and to have some unleavened bread handy and to partake of communion with us. Wish there would be an easier way to do that so that you can feel so much a part of it that it is in the. But the fact is, it's a spiritual thing that is so important to us when we do it, because God says, I don't want you to be forgetters. I don't want you to forget. Sometimes I think that people may think that we spend too much time thinking about our position in Christ and eternal life and the new covenant. I don't think we can think too much about it at all. I don't see a bit of problem getting up in the morning and being reminded of both those things and carrying it through the day. And when you go to bed, put it to bed with you. Because it's a great memory. And a memory that will become cognitive when we meet him in the end. And we'll be able to understand it. And so we always go to the institution that Paul was involved with of the Lordian table. And we've talked about this often. I have gone to the upper room and talked about it. But I for some reason, have a little bit of prejudice related to Paul because he says, the Lord told me. The Lord said, amen, to the Lordian table. And he carried it over from that Passover to the dispensation of grace and applied it to us. And so we have that opportunity. And again, don't forget the significance. 1 Corinthians 10, it says in verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The sharing in common, the communion table, the common table. This table is for believers. This table is a table of equality. Every believer is equal, one in the body of Christ. That was a problem in the early church when the wealthy came and did the love feast and brought all of their fancy food and disregarded the slave. But in this table, as we share it, we're all the same. All the same. And it tells us that. And I think when we stop and we sit and we partake of the bread, it doesn't hurt to say, hey, we all have the same benefits back. Absolutely. And we're going to have it 5 minutes after the service is over, and we're going to have it tomorrow. And next week, we're always going to have the same benefits package. And I was reminded of it at the communion service. And so we have that opportunity. And so, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ, the bread which you break? Is it not the sharing in common of the body of Christ? For we being many are all one bread or one loaf, one body. For we are all partakers of that one loaf. Equal. So we do have that privilege as we think about it. I appreciate the fellows helping us out. And as we partake of the bread, you have to check my memory. Billy, you're on, right? Pray for the bread. Okay. So you think and lead us in our things in the matter of the day.
Father, thank you that it's not a person to the member. We are all one with the body of Christ, and that we have the feeling of the quality and kind of affect every part of our relationship with each other and our relationship with the person.
Pardon? No. That's the only one.
Needs 11 and a reminder of the institution. And it says, and we need to give it thanks and break it, the bread, and said, take eat, this is my body, which is for you. This you.
What would have happened if it had happened? We would have been thoroughly blessed, but not. And so we are reminded of the new covenant. Because the new covenant equips us in our regeneration, in our birth. It means that we have benefits that accrue to us from our birth, one of which is eternal life. You live eternal life. Another of which is the matter of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as our teacher. The other benefit is we can go on alone on our old sin nature, but we have a quality of the Father's divine nature. And so when we partake of the cup, we are reminded of those provisions that says, as you live, you have a divine enablement. Please stop. And you enjoy a whole different set of and so we can set up. That's all you need. after they had eaten the meal, that Passover meal, the Lord took the cup, and it was probably the Elijah cup that he took. And he said, this cup is the covenant by my blood. This too is off to you. Amen. Blessed be the tie that binds the inside to the